Now, watching the movie Titanic, it's a lot like reading Deuteronomy. If you've read around in the Bible, you know that this grand voyage, right, that God's own people starts in the Exodus, being rescued from Egypt, from slavery. You know, there's 10 terrible plagues that God displayed his mighty hand and outstretched arm to bring them out of Egypt. Well, that voyage ends in disaster, right? That same nation of people, Israel, ends up in exile, away from this promised land that they were promised. They were in captivity. They're in slavery once again under a different master. The ship sinks, if you like. The nation is no more in a matter of a few centuries. So if we already know the ending, why bother reading the book? If you know the ship is going to sink, why watch the movie? I have to ask myself that every time I open my Bible to the Old Testament, to be honest. Why bother reading the Old Testament? Why not just skip to the good bits? The bits about Jesus, where we won't have to feel embarrassed about all the funny laws in the Old Testament, or the bits where God smites Israel in judgment, or smites their enemies. Why not, as a friend of mine who has had to endure watching all 3.5 hours of Titanic multiple times, says, why not just skip to the best bit, the bit that redeems the whole movie, the bit where Leonardo disappears into the Atlantic? Why not just skip to there? He's a very cruel man. I think some of you feel the same way about that movie. Why not skip to the good bits and skip to Jesus? Well, I hope as we make our way through Deuteronomy the next few weeks, I hope we'll see that Jesus and the gospel... there's a bit of a ring, Alistair. Can you just turn me down a little bit? Jesus and the gospel doesn't actually make much sense without the context of what God has been doing in the Old Testament. Jesus and the gospel doesn't make sense without the Old Testament. Deuteronomy is going to show us who God is. It's going to show us what it means to live with him as God, to have a relationship with God. And it covers all sorts of areas of life, whether it's talking about parenting, whether it's talking about how you deal with wealth, how you deal with injustice. And Deuteronomy is going to show us glimpses of God's plan that take us all the way to Jesus. In fact, it sets up the rest of the Old Testament story. I believe we went through Kings last year. There are subtle hints all throughout the book of Kings, as well as Samuel and any other book that comes after Deuteronomy, that they actually use the words of Deuteronomy, Moses' sermon in Deuteronomy, to judge the progress of Israel. But this week, Moses is going to make us wrestle with the biggest problem that comes before any of these things that we're talking about, the problem we have with God. Okay, so please open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Danny's going to bring that reading to us.
Yeah, so we're going to read Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 19 to the end of the chapter. And I put a challenge out there to all of you. Try and read through Deuteronomy as we go through the series as well. I've taken up the challenge. If you're a dad like I am, then the challenge is to eat faster at night time at the meal time. The way you eat faster is you finish before the children do, and then you open the Bible and read. So we did that. We read Deuteronomy chapter 1, and I put that challenge out there to all of you who are dads. You know, eat your food faster at night time and read the Bible while you've got a captive audience and their mouths are full. That's the whole reason behind it. So Deuteronomy chapter 1, starting at verse 19. The word of the Lord. Then as the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went to the hill country of the Amorites through all the vast and dreadful desert that you have seen. And so we reached Kadesh Barnea. Then I said to you, you have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord your God is giving you. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it, as the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, told you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Then all of you came to me and said, let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route we are to take and the towns we will come to. The idea seemed good to me, so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe, and they left and they went up into the hill country and they came to the valley of Eshcol and they explored it, and taking with them some of the fruit of the land, they brought it down to us and reported, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. But you were unwilling to go up, and you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, the Lord hates us. So he has brought us up out of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large, with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there. Then I said to you, do not be terrified, do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you as he did for you in Egypt before your very eyes and in the desert. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son all the way you went until you reached this place. In spite of this, you did not trust the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey. In fire by night and in a cloud by day, to search out the places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your forefathers, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land he set his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Because of you, the Lord became angry with me also and said, you will not enter it either. But your assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, will enter it. Encourage him because he will lead Israel in to inherit it. And the little ones you said would be taken captive, your children, who do not know yet the good from the bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them and they will take possession of it. As for you, turn around and set out toward the desert along the route of the Red Sea. Then you replied, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight as the Lord our God commanded us. So every one of you put on his weapons, thinking it easy to go up into the hill country. But the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up and fight, because I will not be with you. You will be defeated before your enemies. So I told you, but you would not listen. You rebelled against the Lord's command, and in your arrogance you marched up into the hill country, and the Amorites who lived in those hills came out against you, and they chased you like a swarm of bees and beat you down from Seir all the way to Hormath. And you came back and you wept before the Lord, but he paid no attention to your weeping and turned a deaf ear to you. And so you stay in Kadesh many days, all the time you spent there.
This is going to take some work on your part. Imagine if you're Senator Bob Brown. Some of you guys, it's going to be very, very hard. He announced his retirement from politics the week before last as the leader of the Greens Party. What would you say to your party in your farewell speech? ABC News Radio described him as having led the party from the wilderness all the way to the corridors of power, on the edge of the promised land, if you're a politician. What would you say to your troops as you left them in that position? See, that's the situation of Moses. He's led his people out of Egypt all the way now to the edge of the promised land. That's where the sermon is happening. And he climbs up into the pulpit one last time. And the book of Deuteronomy, as we've said, is his farewell sermon to gee them up to go into the promised land. And he starts off his sermon by reminding them of where they've been. It's a bit like when you're watching a TV series. You get the start of the episode, you get this previously on, insert your favourite TV show. That's what Moses is doing for these first few chapters. So we get to catch up on what's happening. But it's not a pretty picture. It's actually a sad, sad tale. Keep your fingers in the Bible in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and have your outlines open. That'll help you kind of follow where we are as we read through and work through Moses' sermon to his people. Firstly, he reminds his people, Israel, of their inability to obey. Right, it starts with this curious reference in verse 2. If you have a look at it, before he's even started, it mentions this 11 days that it takes for them to get to Mount Horeb, right? If you, when you, wherever you see that in Deuteronomy, just think Mount Sinai, where they were to go to the promised land. Mount Sinai, remember, was the place where they got the Ten Commandments and things like that. They were to, that was only 11 days away, all right? They were to go into the promised land via a place called Kadesh Barnea. Now keep that in mind and keep an eye on the map on the screen as well. So on the next slide. Should be slide 2. No map there? Right, there we go. Okay, so Kadesh Barnea, they were at Sinai or Horeb, okay? And they were told to go to Kadesh Barnea. All right, so chapter 1, verse 6, we'll pick it up there. The Lord our God said to us at Horeb at Mount Sinai, you've stayed here long enough on this mountain. Right? They've been there since they came out of Egypt. That's where they got the Ten Commandments. All right, verse 7, break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighboring peoples in the Arabah, in the mountains, in the western foothills, in the Negev, along the coast, to the land of the Canaanites, to the promised land, and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the Euphrates. So these are Israelites, they're not being sent as gypsies who are just going to traipse through other people's land, living in their backyards. They actually have this land that God has promised them, promised their ancestors. And that's why it's called the Promised Land, right? It's promised to Abraham's generation. You can read that back in Genesis chapter 12. So generations ago. Let's keep going, verse 8. See, I've given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them. So they set off from Horeb, from Mount Sinai, to the southern edge of the Promised Land, to a place called Kadesh Barnea, there on your on the map there. And there the people make a suggestion to send 12 spies into the land. Right? And it seemed like a good idea to Moses. Verse 23, the idea seemed good to me, so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. They left and went up into the hill country, and they came to the valley of Eshcol in the Promised Land, and they explored it. And they bring back this report with proof. Verse 25, taking with them some of the fruit of the land, they brought it down to us and reported, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. So far, so good, right? That's exactly the way God has promised, a good land flowing with milk and honey. But then the wheels fall off. Let's read on. Verse 26, but you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, the Lord hates us. So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers, that is the spies who they've sent and who have returned, our brothers have made us lose heart. What's happened? It was going so well. Well, it turns out that the spies also had this particular report. They say, verse 28 still, the people in the land are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large, with walls up to the sky. And we even saw the Anakites there. The Anakites aren't descendants from Anakin Skywalker. Last few times I heard Mike Bird preach, he always managed to smuggle in a few Star Wars references. I'm going to take that up, take that challenge up as well. The Anakites, we're going to read later on in Deuteronomy chapter 2, chapter 9, verse 2, they are so fearsome. There's such a reputation around them that there's a saying, who can stand up against the Anakites? Going up against these guys is like me, little old me, playing a game of footy against a team full of Dave Taylors or Petro Sinovasivas. Someone is in for a world of hurt, and it's not going to be them. It's not going to be Israel's enemies who are going to be in a world of hurt. It's not going to be the big guys. It's not going to be the giants, because that's who they were. The Israelites dig their heels in. They refuse to go in. When it comes down to God's promises or what they think is going to happen next, they back themselves. They back their own judgments and refuse to trust God. See, God said it. God has said, I have given it to you. And they said, no thanks. Don't take us into the promised land. So how does God respond? Verse 34. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry. And he solemnly swore, not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your forefathers. If you skip down to verse 39, and the little ones that you said will be taken captive, your children who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them, and they will take possession of it. But as for you, turn around and set out towards the desert along the route to the Red Sea. See, the problem for Israel is that when God's promise is put to the test, they back themselves. They fail to trust him. An 11-day journey takes 40 years. A whole generation of Israelites, they die as punishment from God. But comically, as if this wasn't enough, the Israelites decided it wasn't too late to obey God, that they thought they could kind of take matters into their own hands. They go against God's command again and try to go into the promised land this time. They said, verse 41, we've sinned against the Lord, we'll go up to fight as the Lord our God commanded us. So every one of you put on weapons, thinking it easy to go up into the hill country. But the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up and fight, because I will not be with you. You will be defeated by your enemies. So I told you, but you would not listen. You rebelled against the Lord's command, and in your arrogance, you marched up into the hill country. And of course, they were beaten back, and they stayed in Kadesh Barnea many days. And then they turned back, and finally, defeated, marched towards along the desert route towards the Red Sea. Once again, they take matters into their own hands, and they're beaten back. The Red Sea reference is to say that they're metaphorically being led back to Egypt. And that'll keep coming up again and again in Deuteronomy. It's a threat that God makes. He'll send them back to Egypt. It's always been a part of our sinful and fallen nature not to trust God. And sadly, as we see, Israel gives us such a clear illustration that failing to trust him, that's the very definition of sin. And you can see it in the way we fail to trust God's promises that he'll provide. But in some ways, you've got to feel for those Israelites. Those Anakites, they obviously terrified them. I mean, can God really take them into the promised land? Well, as Moses keeps going and to prepare them in this sermon, he reminds them of their more recent history. And it's a tale of hope in the Lord's gracious and powerful hand. So point two in our outlines, it's a hopeful tale. Next. So the Israelites wandered around the desert for 40 years until chapter 2, verse 14. We read that the whole generation of fighting men who came out in the Exodus, Moses' generation, had died. Then God gives them a second chance to go into the promised land. And this time, the journey takes them east of the promised land, past the other nations and through their territories. So you can see them wandering around the desert there. This time, they're going up east of the River Jordan and the two seas. All right, and where the red star is, that's where they are. But what's happened in the meantime? Well, they go past the Edomites. They're the descendants of Esau. If you know the story in Genesis, it's Jacob or Israel's twin brother. And they also go past the Moabites and the Ammonites, who are distant relatives to them. They're told not to fight them or take their land because the Lord has given it to them. Chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 9. So the Lord's given the land to them. The not so subtle hint that we have is that the Lord is able. The Lord can give land to those other nations. Those other nations are where they are now because the Lord has given it to them. And if he's done that for those other people, then he can do it for Israel. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 10. Let's see who used to live in the land of the Moabites, the land that they're in now. See, the Edomites used to live there. Right, a people strong and numerous and as tall as the Anakites. You see, that's who the Moabites had to fight with. That's who they had to kick out of the land. Giants as tall as the Anakites. The same as the Edomites, the same as the Ammonites later on in verse 19. The point is, God is in the business of giving nations their land. Giant or no giant. It's not like this generation of Israelites had no personal experience of God fighting for them either. See, Israel only had to remember back to their recent history. You can read that in Numbers. When they defeated two kings, Sihon and Og, who were Amorites. It said, from one end of the territory to the other, chapter 2, verse 36, if you pick it up there, it says, not one town was too strong for us. The Lord our God gave us all of them. That is Sihon's army. And it's the same for Og. Chapter 3, verse 3 now. The Lord our God also gave into our hands Og, king of Bashan, and all his army. We struck them down, leaving no survivors. And if you skip to verse 11, this is kind of curious reference. His bed was made of iron, King Og, and it was more than 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. Now, all of a sudden, why do we get this description of, well, yes, it's massive, but why do we have this description of this guy's bedroom decor? Well, come on, think with me for a second. Who sleeps in a big, strong bed of iron? Come on, this is a real question. Who sleeps in a big bed? A big dude, that's right. He's a big bloke. So if you think Simon Reed, wherever he is, if you think he is big, the guy playing bassy, if you don't know Simon, probably the biggest guy in this building, unless you want to come and sort of challenge him later after. I'd love to see you arm wrestle him. I certainly wouldn't. If you think he's big, this old guy, he sleeps in a bed that's 13 feet long. He's one of those giants, the last of the legendary Raphaites that we hear about, that we're told. But Israel had no problems dealing with him, as big as he was. He was no problems for the Lord, who promised Og and all of his army into the hand of the Israelites even before the battle. See, it doesn't matter how big they are. If only Israel would trust in the promises of the Lord, then the Lord will take them into the promised land. He can do it and he will do it, right? Because he has done it in the past. But just in case we think it's all kind of trumpets and fanfare and victory parades here, Moses brings us back down to earth with a solemn warning. And it's point 3 on your outlines. He warns them to keep trusting by pointing to his own example. Point 3, a solemn warning. Rebellion against God is not a laughing matter. Even someone like Moses can fall. See, we read in chapter 137 that even Moses wasn't immune, that the Lord became angry with him because of the Israelites. Now, he's not saying he's not at all at fault when he failed God. You can read it in Numbers chapter 20. What he is saying is that it's the ongoing failure of his generation that he's become a part of. That this generation in front of him, they must do differently. They must trust God. Now, at this point, I could take all that we've kind of looked at, everything that we've heard, and say that we've got to keep praying for the leaders of our church. I could say we need to keep praying for the staff, for the elders, not to fall into sin. And that's a good thing to do. It's absolutely true that no one is immune from sin and failing to trust God. But I think there's more to it than that. At this point, I could say that Moses' warning to us is that we mustn't be so confident in ourselves, whether it's our ability to live a good and upright life or just more generally in the ability of human progress and the ability for us to make a good world. Right? I could point to these quotes up here, right? And we could all have a chuckle with 20/20 hindsight at just the marvel and the breathtaking ability of humans to be presumptuous. I mean, modern shipping has meant that no ships can sink now in the high sea. We can laugh at their smug confidence looking back, but I could ask how we are going, trusting God, looking forwards in our lives. I could admit to some areas of my weakness in trusting God, like the fact that I see the economics and housing prices going back up and wonder whether I should sell up and upgrade before the prices go up and I can't afford them anymore, as if God couldn't look after a small thing, like where I was going to live. Like I toy with the idea of paying $400 to sign my boys up to exclusive private school with not a guarantee of actually getting in, as if God couldn't look after my boys without me mortgaging my life to give them a first-class education. Like the fact that I imagine at times my house huddled in the steerage section of life without the luxuries that people they know enjoy, as if God couldn't be enough for them to be content. As if God couldn't be enough for them to love him and just to love life. I could admit to all those ways and a million more that I don't trust God, which lead to seismic shifts in my relationship with God. And then I could ask you how you're going. I could say that being distracted from trusting God is easy to do and it's dangerous, and it'd be right. I could take what we've read and say these things, but there's still something missing. When it comes to our problem with God, is a solution to just try harder? See, Moses begs the question, if Israel couldn't trust God with Moses, the greatest prophet ever they've ever had, if his whole generation failed with him at the helm and died in the desert, in the wilderness, what hope does the new generation have? What hope do we have? We need a leader who will not be corrupted, a leader who will not fail under the pressure of our sinfulness, like Moses did. Our only hope is in a leader who can overcome our sinfulness, our inability. It's because our titanic problem is that we can't initiate, and we much less we can't even maintain our relationship with God. Someone has to lead us. Someone has to guide us and pull us and drag us, kicking and screaming if they have to, into his kingdom. We need Jesus. That's the point of it for us as Christians. The solution isn't to just try harder, as if no one before us has ever thought that as a solution. Oh, well, gee, okay, I guess we can just try harder. But listen to Hebrews 3. It's up there behind me. Therefore, holy brothers, we who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. The solution is to keep looking towards Jesus, who has gone before us, who has given us the Holy Spirit to make it possible for us to trust him. And trusting in Jesus by his power is absolutely crucial if you're going to follow Jesus. And it's absolutely crucial in the next term as we look at this book, Deuteronomy. The worst thing that you could do, the last thing I want you to do, is to imagine, is to listen to Deuteronomy and imagine you could do it all yourself. That's the last thing I want you to do, because you will have missed the whole point. We're talking about life in the Promised Land. It's a life of faith, of trusting in God. But as Moses reminds us, it only becomes possible when we remember that we are helpless to save ourselves. It's only God himself who's able to lead us into a relationship with him. We are called to fix our thoughts on Jesus and to cling to him as our leader and our saviour. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the warning in your word of the failure to trust in your promises and the danger it poses. We thank you that we have Jesus who is faithful in all your house, who is willing and able to lead us into a relationship with you, sustaining us, interceding for us, bringing us through the trials and temptations that we face to the hope that we have of an eternity with you. We ask that we would keep it all in perspective, the worries and the concerns that distract us, that we might not keep relying on our own strength, but look to Jesus to lead us to you. In his name we pray. Amen.